Last Sunday, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, which I said was God's first of two general exhortations towards holy living. And let me just remind you again that all of this comes out of the first 16 verses of chapter 1, which winds up or culminates in God's word to us to be holy as He is holy in all our behavior. And he warns us in the verse 11, the verse we looked at last Sunday, he warns us to abstain from fleshly lusts because if we don't, they will weaken us spiritually and put distance between us and God. Today we're going to look at verse 12, where God commands us to live godly lives out in public for the sake of bringing God glory through the way we live. I'm going to read verses 11 through 17 just to give you a sense of some context, because it goes on from verse 12 and he begins to explain some specifics about how to live out in public. So starting at verse 11, the verse we looked at last Sunday, through verse 17, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Let's pray again. Father God, as we look at this portion of Scripture and consider specifically keeping our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, give us a clear understanding of what you are saying to us and how it is to be applied each and every day. Father, give us ears to hear and minds to comprehend. Certainly the work of your Spirit to instruct. This I pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. The command or exhortation is to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And the Gentiles is another word used in the New Testament for unbelievers, which is an interesting thing in itself. And just moments aside, you had Israel, you had the Gentiles, you had the believers, you had the unbelievers. And even in the early days of the church, they kept that same language up. So when oftentimes in the New Testament, where it's referring to Gentiles, it's referring to unbelievers as a class or a group of people. And unless we are hermits, which none of us here today are, that's why we're here, or stranded on an ocean island, which again none of us are because we're here, all of us live part of our life in full view of other people. Whether it's your immediate family, your extended family, neighbors, friends, co-workers, exercise friends, or how about the people who wait on you at your favorite restaurants or gas stations or grocery stores or the fruit market or bank or library or other places that you frequent? And there's the auto mechanic, of course. You have your friend's children. Your friend's children and your children's friends, both those groups. And that's just to name a few people that we live our lives in front of every day. And these people observe the way we live. They see us. They watch us. And if you're not an adult, but say a high schooler or a teenager, then you are also observed. You're living your life in front of other people, whether it's your school friends or your friends' parents. You're still being watched. And then there's teachers, of course, as well. Now, the interesting thing is, when you stop and consider this, the majority of those who watch us, who experience our behavior, who experience us, are unbelievers. They're Gentiles, as Peter calls them. We only spend a small time together as a church. The rest of our life is lived out there. So in other words, the average Christian lives most of his life in the presence of unbelievers. In fact, almost everywhere we go, we encounter far more unbelievers than God-fearing Christians. And it is this reality, the reality that we Christians are the few among the many, that Jesus addressed when he said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." And then he says this, "Let your light shine before men in such a way," and it's in such a way that it's just as important as the rest of this statement, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Matthew 5:14-16. Now there's two points that I want to make about this Matthew portion which applies to this verse 12 here in 1 Peter chapter 2. First, at night, the city on the hill is seen not because of its size, but because its light makes it stand out from all the surrounding darkness. And in the same way, the light of a Christ-like life stands out from all the surrounding darkness. And the second thing about this Matthew portion is, at night, the city cannot hide itself from being seen unless it extinguishes its lights, puts its lights out. And we cannot hide our Christ-likeness without so blending into the darkness that we are indistinguishable from the darkness around us. We have to put our light out as well. The point in these words of Jesus is that the natural outcome of living according to the Christ who is within us is to be different in a way that gives unbelievers the opportunity to see our godly living and therefore have a legitimate reason to glorify God. So let's go back to 1 Peter 2:12. The very first words there are, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." And the first two things that I want to point out about the "keep your behavior excellent" are the two words, "keep" and "excellent." The word "keep" implies an effort on our part that is equal to the task of maintaining something or continuing in something indefinitely. To keep something is to maintain it or continue doing it or in it indefinitely. In other words, to keep our behavior excellent is to continuously maintain excellent behavior, godly behavior, Christ-like behavior among unbelievers. Not just occasionally, not just in certain settings, not just Monday following Sunday, but all the time. The word "excellent" sets the standard for the behavior that we are to continuously maintain. This means we are to consistently live lives that are above reproach. That's what the word "excellent" can also mean, above reproach. So we need to consistently live lives, if we're going to keep our behavior excellent, live lives that are above reproach, and therefore, because they're above reproach, they are obviously different. How so? Different in attitudes, words, deeds. Obviously different from the lives of the unbelievers around us. We are like that light on the hill. Or in other words, our behavior is to exemplify such godly qualities that people can see God in us. And some of those godly qualities could certainly include kindness, respect, humility, patience, mercy, compassion, honesty, dependability. And of course, we can just keep going on and list a number of things. But what I'd like to do is take some moments and look at several scriptures that speak to this very issue. The issue of being light in darkness, of living an exemplary Christian life in the world. And these scriptures will give us some examples of how we're to do this. So the first one is Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. Do all things. Now, when you read the scripture, it's good to notice the all or nothing reasoning. So the word all there is also important. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. Prove yourselves. Verify it. Validate it. Have it be true by the way you live. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. I'll continue reading in just a moment, but here's what Paul is saying to the church at Philippi. If you're going to have a testimony out in the world, if the world is going to see Christ in you, the unbelieving world is going to notice that you are a Christ one, a Christian. And everything you do, do it without grumbling or disputing, arguing back, fighting against what is going on. One of the teachings that has been in the church for many years, and we've pointed this out in our study of James. James chapter 1, 2 to, verses 2 to 4, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Don't grumble, don't dispute. Why? Because if you count it all joy and you go through it as one who trusts God to work all things out for good, then you are validating, proving, not just to yourself and not just to the church, but to any unbeliever that notices this, you are proving that you are a child of God above reproach. Verse 16 in Philippians chapter 2, to finish up this portion, holding fast, he says, in word and deed, the word of life. We want to hold fast the scriptures, not just, you know, carrying our Bible around with us, but living it out according to what we know it says. Hold it fast in word and deed, the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I, Paul, will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. The second portion is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. And I'm going to start in the second half of verse 10, just kind of setting the first half apart right now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the second half of verse 10, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. He's not saying you haven't made great progress. He's saying, regardless of the progress you have made, push on and make some more. Excel still more. Improve what you've become as a Christian. Surpass the height you've gained as a follower of Jesus Christ. So, We urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition, your driving desire, to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. One of the things that Paul addresses in Thessalonians is the idea that folks, in coming into the church, learned to share what they had with everybody, and some came in and didn't have much to share or nothing to share, but they were able to receive, and it degenerated at some point with some folks to the place where those who came in didn't work, didn't go out and seek work, they just received and lived off of somebody else's efforts. And that's just as ungodly as hoarding or being greedy or being selfish. And Paul addresses that. And here he's saying, if we're going to have a testimony in the world, one that holds up God, then he points out three things. Lead a quiet life. Maybe lead a life that's reasonably content with what you have. Quiet life. Attend to your own business. Don't be nosing around in everybody else's business. Don't have to know what everybody else is doing or what's all going on in their life. We have plenty, I say this respectfully, of plenty of those who gossip to handle all of that. We don't have to participate in that. We can separate ourselves from that. So attend your own business and work with your hands. Have a job. Be employed. Employed well enough to provide for your own family and to share with those who are in need. Romans chapter 13, verses 12 to 14. Romans 13, verses 12 to 14. The night is almost gone. Or in other words, this world as we know it is almost at its end. That's what it means when he says the night is almost gone. And the day is near. Or the return of Christ is coming soon. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. That's kind of a throwback to 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from fleshly lusts. So one of the ways that we keep our behavior excellent is to put off the deeds of darkness. Stop living like unbelievers in every area of your life. Not just in a majority, not just 97%, go for 100%. Put off the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day. A lot of sin goes on at night. Why? Because you're anonymous. You can be with a crowd of people that either don't care who you are or don't care what you're doing. Let us behave properly as in the day when anybody can see you. There's a statement that maybe you've heard, but if you don't want anybody to know, don't do it. That's the wisest choice. So behave properly as in the day, not carousing, not in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Put all that out of your life and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Think about what we do to the testimony of the church and the label Christian when we involve ourselves in ungodly behavior and get caught. It does a lot of damage. We hurt the cause of Christ. And he's saying, if we're going to have that testimony, we need to guard against it. This is a good portion in Romans 13. Titus chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Titus 2, 6 to 8. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. And in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. With purity in doctrine, living up to what you teach. Don't have hypocrisy in your doctrine. Have purity in it. dignified? That's kind of a challenging word sometimes, isn't it? But dignified? Sound in speech? In other words, be rational or reasonable in what you're saying to people, how you're presenting ideas and truths to people. And be beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. I know we were just in Romans, but I wanted to save this portion of the last. Owe nothing to anyone. Don't be indebted to people out there. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Okay, so we say, well, you can't buy a house without borrowing money, or you have to borrow money to buy a car. Let's not get into all that today, but get the idea. What we want to do is not be indebted to unbelievers. What we want to do, if there is any debt at all we owe anyone, is to have in our own thinking, have it be the debt of love. I need to love this person. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he sums it up, love does no wrong to a neighbor. That's the statement that I would like you to catch hold of. Love does no wrong to its neighbor. If we're going to have a testimony that exemplifies Jesus Christ, that calls people to see the church as the people of God, calls unbelievers to see the church as the people of God, then love is something to keep in mind, because it does no wrong to a neighbor. It is the fulfillment of the law. Moving beyond the scripture, the church from its earliest days took these scriptures, which I just read you, and added some other things to the list. Tertullian, who was a second century Christian and a pretty prolific writer, was one such person who was instrumental in teaching the church how to live in an unbelieving world, how to be out there amongst unbelievers. And in his writing, he wrote about the differences between unbelievers and the Christians of his day. And here's some things that he said. He said that unbelievers delighted in the bloody gladiatorial spectacles of the amphitheater, whereas a Christian was excommunicated if he went to it at all. Imagine that. When I first got involved with Barb, she was going to the Apostolic Christian Church, and I, of course, wanted to be with her, so I would go to her church after my church. She had an afternoon service, and I could at least see her for the afternoon at her church service. And as I sat there and listened, one Sunday, the elder got up, and he had just been to a conference, and he came back, conference of elders of the Apostolic Christian Church, and he came back, and he gave us, as it were, and I say this respectfully, the rules for Christian living. And one of them was, don't go to sporting events. Use that same time to go out and visit the sick, the weak, the old. Serve, love. And at the time I thought, you know, I've never heard anything like that in church. This seems pretty good. Well, you go back to the earliest days of the church, they stayed away from the circus, they stayed away from the gladiator events, from the amphitheater, and in fact they even would excommunicate those in the church who went to these events. That was a way that they showed the unbelieving world that they belonged to Jesus Christ. No Christian was found in prison for crime, Tertullian wrote, but only for the faith. If you're going to be in prison, you only go because you're being persecuted or for having lived out your faith, never for a crime. The heathen excluded slaves from some of their religious services, whereas Christians had slaves even as elders or deacons. or in positions of church leadership in other places. In fact, slavery silently and gradually disappeared because of the church expanding across the known world at that time. And the reason was that they taught very strongly, whatever you would have men do to you, you should do to others. And of course, nobody wanted to be enslaved, so turning your slaves free or not being involved in slavery was the response. When the pagans deserted their nearest relatives in a plague, Christians ministered to them. They ministered to the sick and to the dying. They took that risk. When the Gentiles left their dead unburied after a battle or cast their wounded into the streets because they couldn't care for them and they didn't want to be bothered with them anymore, it was the Christians who stepped up to relieve the suffering and do what they could. To these scriptures and Tertullian's writings, we could add a few more behaviors that we in our day are wise to consider in relation to being God's light in our day. Paying our debts on time and in full, to me, is a good way to demonstrate Christ to the world and that we belong to Him. And in our day, I even feel that it's really unwise to step out from under a mortgage that we have made a commitment to. I know there's a lot of other arguments and teaching along this line, but we have given our word. And as Christians, we are always wise to keep our word and expect, trust, rely on God to see us through the situation. Another example of demonstrating our faith is tipping waiters as if my own income depended upon it, rather than as if their income depended upon it. Putting away self-centered claiming and complaining. How often we claim we're due something or somebody owes us something or whatever. Why? Because we're self-centered and we should set that aside. And a lot of our complaining is based on our self-centeredness. It's my right. You've hurt my feelings. These are things that, to me, should be banned from our minds and our mouths. And I think we should be careful not to feed greed, especially in our country, not to encourage covetousness, not to get attached to the things of this world, not to have what everybody else has or what's fashionable or popular, but rather being content with what we have. Or to sum up all of this, excellent behavior could consist of just two words, holiness and love. Holiness and love. And I encourage you to think about that. Does my behavior demonstrate holiness? Does it demonstrate love? And if it does, I'm convinced it will demonstrate that you are a child of God. I want to make one last point about this exhortation to keep our behavior excellent. And it has to do with evangelism. I realize that excellent behavior is a silent form of evangelism, and there are some who promote silent evangelism. I want to affirm that this portion of Scripture is not teaching silent evangelism as if it's a replacement for direct vocal evangelism. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, baptizing them. So there is that place, rightfully so, for verbal evangelism. But there's also a place for this silent evangelism, this evangelism of our behavior. And the intention of keeping our behavior excellent is to provide unbelievers with a day-to-day example, not just of ourselves, but of a people group. We represent the church. We represent the body of Christ when we're out there individually. It's a day-to-day example of a people group who have made God their God and God's righteousness their standard of behavior. This gentleman has passed away, but I played tennis with the fella who was actually 10 years older than I was. He just happened to be really good. So I had to keep up with him, right? And that was good for me because it helped me play better. But he was raised in a so-called Christian home. Sadly, his father beat him with a 2x4 a number of times, all in the name of the good Christian faith. And he got older, and he had a very angry, despising mindset toward Christians. And when I met him, I knew nothing of his history, but it quickly became apparent that he was willing to debate, talk about, argue about anything that had to do with right and wrong. And he himself was a fairly moral person. We got into a number of discussions. And after a while, I decided the way I'm going to deal with him is to keep taking him back to the scriptures. Well, here's what the Bible says. And I also acknowledged that Christians, the ones he was pointing to, were not living according to the Word of God. And he actually got to the place, and I'm not saying this to make any personal claim, only to show you that if we live it out, it does say something. He finally got to the place where he would say, "Dave, I'm not speaking about your Christianity. I'm speaking about what I experience out there over and over again with other people." And he began to see the difference. To my knowledge, he never became a believer, and that is a heartbreaking reality. But he saw the difference between a Christ-like life and maybe common, popular church life. And so I want to urge you to keep in mind that whether the people around you know you are a Christian or not, they may not know you're a Christian. Nevertheless, you are an advertisement for God and the Christian way of life. You are that light on the hill. You are a picture. And either you commend God and the Christian life to others by how you live, regardless of how they respond to you. They may respond, as we'll see here further on in chapter 2, verse 12, they may respond with a negative response. But you still will either commend God and the Christian life, or you will give them just cause to think less of God and to denigrate Christ-like life. Finishing up here in verse 12 of chapter 2, Peter writes, "So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." The first thing I'd like you to notice is that as unbelievers observe our godly behavior and godly deeds, sometimes they malign us. Sometimes they attack us. Sometimes they criticize us. Sometimes they put us down. They may even persecute us. But sometimes, once in a while, they glorify God. What makes the difference? Unbelievers take offense at the way sincere Christians live because good Christianity exposes the selfishness, the unrighteousness, the injustices, the foolishness, the wastefulness of the unbeliever's lifestyle. And nobody wants their selfishness exposed, and nobody wants to feel condemned for the way they're living. And so, without saying a word, the Christ-like life can be an offense, and it is most often to most people. However, there are those times when unbelievers give thanks to God or in some other way acknowledge that God is good. And Peter's words are, in the day of visitation. What that exactly means, I'm admitting to you, I don't know. And I've read a number of commentaries, and there's that many ideas of what it means. So I'm going to give you five ways that might bring unbelievers to that place of glorifying God. When we are living a godly life and we meet some serious need in an unbeliever's life, they may glorify God as a result of that. One of my experiences has been that people have come for counseling. I've offered them the best that I can offer them. The wisdom that I know, whatever that may be, and they go away. They may take it, they may not. But what often happens is, even if they don't take it, when they get into real trouble, they call me up and they want to come back. I don't know why. I mean, I can't figure it out, really. If they didn't like the advice in the first place, but the one thing they say is, I know you'll tell me the truth. And my point is that if we are a consistent light for Jesus Christ, and if in that living we meet a serious need in an unbeliever's life, it can be that day of visitation that causes them to give glory to God. There might also be an experience, this is the second one, where we support a cause they support. Unbelievers aren't totally evil. They certainly can support good things. And when we step up and support that as well, that can become one of those days of visitation where they say, ah, you're not just agreeing with us, you're living out your faith. The third possibility is when we defend them when they are being unjustly condemned, especially if we take a risk in defending them. If we step up because of who Christ is in us and defend an unbeliever who is being unjustly condemned, that can be one of those days of visitation. Fourth example is if we are seen by them to be a determining factor in their coming to repentance and faith in God. We certainly experience that over the years where somebody will say, well, I watched this Christian and I ultimately came to the conclusion that I wanted to be a Christian too. Not just what they heard, but what they saw. That's another day of visitation. And of course, the most popular explanation of the day of visitation is the final judgment day. But we will all stand before God and be judged, and the unbelievers will be judged. And with or without us, they will bend the knee. But because of the way we lived, it's possible that some will humbly acknowledge that God has been right and they were wrong all along. So yes, we will be slandered, maligned, even persecuted for living a godly life, but that should not deter us. And though this is not popular thinking, though we may not even think of it ourselves, let me just add this in here at this point. Being slandered as evildoers or even persecuted in some form or another is a blessing for us. It's an actual blessing for us. Read Matthew 5:3, Matthew 10:3. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Read Luke chapter 6, 22 and 23. And 1 Peter 4, 14. Each of those portions make it clear that when we are maligned, when we are slandered, when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we are blessed. It's a blessing in our lives. It may be a disappointment that unbelievers aren't responding the way we want, but it says something about the quality of our faith, and that should encourage us. Now, I'm not recommending that you go out and be obnoxious and gain persecution that way. If you're persecuted for obnoxious sake, you ought to be persecuted. But if for righteousness' sake, that's a blessing. And on the other hand, living a godly life so that unbelievers come to the place of glorifying God is a blessing for God and a blessing for the unbeliever. So don't ignore that part of it. Wrapping up here, the points in verse 12. The next thing that I want us to notice is that there is no getting out of persecution. There's no getting out of false accusations. There's no getting out of being maligned or falsely accused. It's going to happen. In the earliest days of the church, Christians were accused of cannibalism. And this accusation came from unbelievers misconstruing Christ's words at the Last Supper, which were taught to all believers, and of course seeped out into the public square. People heard about these words. And Christ's words that were misconstrued were, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he also said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant. Drink all of it." And out of that came the slander that Christians were cannibals. In fact, the slander went so far as to have it inferred and spread around by unbelievers that Christians killed and ate a child at each of their communion services. Imagine having that hanging over our heads. In the early church, Christians were also accused of immorality and even incest, and this came about because Christians called their meetings the agape, the love meeting, or the love feast. Christians were accused of hurting legitimate business and damaging trade. And as you may recall from the book of Acts, the first record of this came from the silversmiths in Ephesus who were upset that they were going to lose business because idol worship was being cut back. Christians were accused of turning slaves against their masters because they taught that in Christ we are all one and we are all free. And as I stated earlier, in the early days of the church, even if you were a slave, you could become an elder or a deacon or another leader in the local church. And because of that, because of that oneness, there was the spread word, the accusation that Christians were against or turning their slaves against their masters. Christians were accused of hatred of mankind in a general sense because they taught that the church was opposed to the world and the world was opposed to the church. And you had to love one and not the other. And Christians were obviously, as most of us know, accused of disloyalty to Caesar, because no Christian at that time would worship the emperor's likeness or burn incense before any of the likenesses of the emperor. And no Christian would declare that Caesar was Lord. They would only say Jesus is Lord. In the early 1900s, sincere Christians took a stand against movies, dancing, gambling, card playing, drinking, smoking, the circus, professional sporting events, which in those days included boxing. That was a big sporting event in the early 1900s. There were also Christians took a stand against mixed bathing. Girls and women wearing short skirts or short shorts or even pants. You had to wear a skirt or a dress. They were against men going without a shirt. Barbie and I were on a trip and we were in a Mennonite home. And I came to the breakfast table with just my t-shirt on. And the woman asked me to go put a shirt over that on because to them that was indecent. What was the response to these choices the church was making in the early 1900s? Many people said that the church was against fun. They were against celebrations. They were against families having a good time. And even believers in the church said the same thing about them. So there's always been resistance, persecution, slander, defamation because of what we hold, how we live. I would like to be able to say that generally speaking, Christians in our day are falsely accused and maligned. And there's no question that on certain issues such as abortion, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, that Christians today are maligned and even treated with hostility for holding the line established by God. And I don't doubt that some Christians holding a line here or there on other issues are also mistreated for taking a stand, especially at work. I want to say this carefully, but it's still my opinion, so I'm going to express it today. It is my opinion that, generally speaking, today's Christianity is openly hypocritical and selectively righteous. And I say that because we take a stand against certain sinful practices of the unbelieving world while at the same time joining the unbelieving world in other sinful practices. In fact, we have brought too many of the world's ills. One is too many, by the way. But we've brought too many of the world's ills into the church. Why? It's because we are selectively righteous and openly hypocritical. And even the way some Christians hold God's line against abortion, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, which I support holding that line 100%, but the way it's being done exposes our selective righteousness. We justify anger, bigotry, hatred, hostility from us, the people of God, all in the name of holding that line. Well, to conclude verse 12, I would say that in spite of the ills plaguing today's church, the point that God wants us to see is that godly living in full view of the unbelieving public. And as we said at the start, we live most of our lives in front of unbelievers. And so godly living in full view of the unbelieving public often results in false accusations, derogatory labels, and even persecutions. And yet, there will come those times when unbelievers will give God his due glory because you and I and us as a group and the body of Christ at large, because we have lived godly lives. And So my exhortation is, let's not grow weary in well-doing, to take a phrase from Scripture. Let's not grow weary in living a godly life in spite of the response received from the unbelieving world. Because it's in living godly each and every day that we commend God and the Christian life to those who do not yet believe. And that's a privilege.